Please turn your Bibles, if you would, to Haggai chapter 1. I'll be reading the entirety of chapter 1, though the focus this morning will just be on verses 12 through 15. Haggai chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as their Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Sometimes when a little child gets caught doing something that they shouldn't be doing, and they know they've been caught, their immediate reaction is almost cute. I'm sorry. And sometimes they go so far as to say, don't spank me. A lot of times, we as adults will say, I'm sorry, too. And the question is sorry enough? Why are you sorry? That's two questions. Here's a third. What does godly sorrow really look like? Now, as we are going through the prophecy of Haggai, and then subsequently Zechariah, and then Malachi, but Haggai in particular is concerned with the fact that the people of Israel have neglected the house of God, the temple. A decree was issued to begin rebuilding the temple, and the people had not done so. And as we saw last week, they were more concerned with their own paneled houses. They were more concerned, and they would say, the time has not yet come. It's not yet ready. When we're financially stable, then we'll be ready. After all, look at the circumstances we're in. We're barely making enough to survive. The clothes that we have, we have them, but we're not quite warm enough. We're eating, but we're not getting enough food. Well, God, as we saw last week, tells them the reason why this is the case. It's because they've neglected God. We also need to understand that the house of God, as being described in the book of Haggai, it is true, was a physical building. But it is a physical building that represented and was the place where God's presence was with his people. And to neglect God's house in such a fashion was a tacit neglect or denial that we even want to be in God's presence. So the Lord, in his grace, mind you, in his grace, tells the people, get to work. Do it. Well, we come to verses 12 through 15, and to put it simply, they do it. When you read through the prophets, in many respects, this is kind of a breath of fresh air. Because oftentimes when the word of the Lord came to condemn the people and tell them what they ought to be doing, they ignored it and got worse. And so while we look at this passage and we look at the obedience of the children of Israel, what we are getting is a glimpse or part of the picture of what true repentance looks like. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sinfulness, with grief and hatred of his sin, doth turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's our text. We see this take place. What I hope to show this morning is simply this. The response to Haggai's message illustrates God's blessing upon truly repentant people. The response to Haggai's message illustrates God's blessing upon truly repentant people. We'll look at this under two headings. First of all, repentance demonstrated in obedience. And secondly, repentance resulting in blessing. Repentance demonstrated in obedience, our first point. Look again at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Now, notice that the text begins, and really in these three short verses, four, you have a situation in which the names of the governor, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, Joshua, are given to us twice in such a short time span. Why? It's not as if we're in verse 12, and by the time we get to verse 14, we forget who they are. Well, maybe sometimes we do. The point that the Lord is giving us through Haggai the prophet writing this is to remind us again and again that the people are unified in their response. Like I said, a breath of fresh air. The leaders take the lead. They do what they're supposed to do. Remember that Zerubbabel as governor actually is more than a governor. Oh, his status and his position, his legal title is that of governor, but he had the right to the kingship over Israel as a descendant of David. Joshua, the high priest, both of these do. They act, they respond. They're the leaders of the people, both civilly and also spiritually. Thus, we see, even right at the outset, how important it is that the church leaders lead by example. There is nothing more frustrating and disturbing and distressing and saddening to see examples of ministers who do not lead by example. They stand and they preach and they tell people what they are to do and they do the opposite themselves. How many ministers have fallen from their position, from office, simply because they are hypocrites, to put it plainly? This is why Paul says in both 1 Timothy and in Titus that elders are to be above reproach. They need to lead by example. We've all heard the expression, do as I say, not as I do. That has no place in the church. It really has no place in the heart and minds of a Christian. Parents, please, word of advice, don't tell your kids that. It's really not good advice. You are essentially telling them, you have to do it, but I don't have to. God commands, we are to obey. They do. They respond. They are not hypocritical. But it's not just the leadership. Notice that also in verse 12, with all the remnant of the people, they join. The people also. They follow. As John says in his epistles, and I'm paraphrasing, but what gave him such joy was to see that his children, his spiritual children, walked in the light. The people respond. What delight this must have brought Haggai. The text doesn't tell us that. But Haggai probably knew his history well enough to realize, you know, there isn't a very good track record here for Israel. But the people respond. The people, not just Zerubbabel and Joshua, but the people, the average everyday, shall I say, pew sitter. They respond. Now, notice that the description of these people is that they are the remnant of the people. Why? Why not just the people? But the remnant. Well, I think that the expression here serves as a twofold reminder. The first one is that they remember how they were or are now a remnant to begin with. Don't forget, you're a remnant. Remember why you're a remnant? How did you get to be a remnant? Well, our forefathers, they rebelled. We were exiled. Many were killed. Many have stayed behind, in fact. We're a remnant as a result of our own sinfulness and the just judgment of God against us. So in that sense, the expression remnant of the people is a reminder. A reminder, a warning by way of reminder. Don't be as your forefathers. You're a remnant because of what they did. But there's a second thing as well. It is also an expression that reveals God's grace. Why do I say that? Because as you look through the other prophets, even in the midst of their rebellion and wickedness, God promised them a remnant. And this is the fulfillment of it. Yes, it warned you. But brothers and sisters, you who are looking to build the house, this is a reminder. My promises are true. I told you there would be a remnant left. And here you are. God's grace is manifest in this expression. The Lord continues to fulfill his promises. He continues to be faithful. And the mere expression, the remnant of the people, is an expression that testifies to God's goodness, to his love, and to his covenant-keeping promises that he will always have a people, despite the people themselves. And that should give us hope. That should give us hope that no matter how wicked the church itself may become, how wicked any given congregation may itself become, the Lord will be faithful to fulfill his promises. There will always be a church. There will always be a people of God. But then we get to the heart of the matter. Zerubbabel, Joshua, the remnant, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. We come to this key ingredient in true repentance, obedience. Now, I recited for you the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it speaks of grief and hatred for their sin. Now, the text here doesn't mention that. But it would be foolish to think that they did not fear the Lord and what he had to say, because they responded in faith and obeyed. Grief and hatred of our sin, that is an aspect of repentance. It's the motivating factor. Godly sorrow, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Corinthians, leads to repentance. It is a mistake to think that repentance in and of itself is being sorry. Lots of people are sorry. There are lots of people in jail who are sorry. Why are they sorry? Many of them are sorry just because they got caught. Many of them are sorry because, oh, now I'm locked up. But it's grief and hatred of our sin. The idea of godly sorrow is one in which we recognize we've sinned against God. The fact that I've been caught is immaterial. In fact, in many respects, getting caught is a grace. Sometimes, as a kid, and no doubt many of you have experienced this in your own childhood, and some of you who are still children do experience this, you think about the fact that Johnny over here never gets caught. He never gets caught doing anything. I always get caught. Why? It's not fair. It stinks. He always gets away with it. My friends, and boys and girls, if you're getting caught, that's a grace from God. He's pulling you from sin. He's taking you away from it. The person who's not getting caught, that's the one you should be concerned about. Because the Lord appears, at least on the surface, to be leaving that individual in their sin. Well, these people, they obey. So the focus here on the theological side of repentance is turning from inactivity to activity. From not doing what they were supposed to be doing. Not conforming themselves unto the law of God, the commands of God. They go from that to one of active obedience, to one of actually doing what they were told. This is why in many respects we understand that repentance is at its heart a turning. The Greek word for that is usually translated repentance deals with the change of mind. But it is also a change of mind that deals with a change of action. Another way to put this is as Paul does in Ephesians, put off the old man and put on the new. Now, we need to remember that God is gracious. Now, that's not just a simple statement. That's not sort of a cop-out thing that every pastor says. It's something we need to remember and really meditate upon. How long was it between the time that this remnant of Israel laid the foundation of the temple before Haggai came to them? If you remember from last week, it was 15 to 16 years. Years. That's God's patience. That's God's grace. And when all obstacles, even the obstacles that you see in the front half of the book of Ezra that the Israelites faced when laying the foundation and preparing for building of the temple, when all the obstacles seem out of the way, there's now no excuse. And the Lord comes and tells them, do what I've told you to do. But the beauty is the people do it. They go from what you might call slow obedience to immediate obedience. We have an expression in our house that we've had for years, slow obedience is no obedience. Go do this, and they just pace so slowly, kind of get distracted on the way, and they zigzag, and they just look at this, and they look at that. That's not real obedience. And that's the point that the Lord, through Haggai, is telling the people. This is not obedience. If you're going to obey me, obey me. But the people do. They obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. If we were to apply that last phrase, and I realize this is very much self-helping here, but the Lord has sent his ministers and his elders to shepherd the sheep, to shepherd Christ's sheep. Insofar as what they tell you is consonant with God's word, you need to obey them. And that goes for us as elders as well. We need to heed our brothers. We are in subjection to them as well. We submit ourselves to the presbytery, to the regional church. No pastor is an island. And he cannot be. All of us who bear the name Christian need to heed the leaders of the church, those who are tasked with bringing the word to bear in our lives. We heed them, not blindly, that, oh, well, he said so it must be okay. But as it agrees with the word of God, because ultimately that's what you're doing, you're obeying the voice of the Lord. That's what the people do. They obey the voice of Haggai, the prophet. It's not simply because, hey, that's Haggai. It's because it's Haggai sent of the Lord, appointed by God to deliver the message, to deliver the warnings, to deliver the prophecy. But then you have this last sentence in verse 12, and the people feared the Lord. Now, fear here, excuse the rhyming, ought not to be thought of as, oh, they were scared, they were terrified, God's going to zap us. Maybe there were some of that. But I don't think that's what Haggai's getting at this point. They feared the Lord. Fear in Scripture, as it's used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is a much broader concept. It is the idea of also awe and wonder. And yet, it's also used as another way to describe obedience. What do we read about in both the Psalms and the Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. My friends, if you want to be wise, fear the Lord first. It won't happen otherwise. It is simply another way of saying that they submitted themselves under his command, under his lordship, under his righteous judgments. Thus, it was not just Zerubbabel and Joshua, but the people who obeyed. The people feared the Lord. And so my question to you is, do you fear the Lord? Do you submit yourself to his word and what it teaches, even when it makes us uncomfortable, even when from our limited foresight, there's risk involved here. The people of Israel are being tasked with meager earnings to somehow build the house of God. How's this going to happen? Those questions went out the window. God said, do it. They did it. That's what it boils down to for us. We read God's word, we hear the word preached, and insofar as we understand it, as it harmonizes with the words of Scripture itself, we obey it. Really, my friends, obedience to God's word is the best way. Repentance and turning from sin and turning unto God with the purpose of obeying him is the best way. Well, that's our first point, repentance demonstrated in obedience. Let's move on to our second point, repentance resulting in blessing. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. The second message that Haggai brings to the people is short and sweet. In the Hebrew, it's two words. Now, anytime in the Old Testament, I run into this, and possibly it's because I've been spending so much time in dealing with the doctrine of God and the attributes of God and the names of God. I see I am in the Old Testament. I'm flipping into the Hebrew. Is that the Jehovah's name? It's not here. So just be advised, it's not. It's the pronoun I, no verb at all, with you. I with you, declares the Lord. What a simple message. What a simple message of blessing. Now, my friends, think about this statement for a minute. I am with you. To the people of Israel that neglected the house of the Lord. And remember what neglecting the house of the Lord basically said to God. We're not interested in your presence. The people obey, and what does God do? He gives them a message and tells them he's in their presence. What a blessing. What a grace. What a statement of trust. What a statement of love on God's part. The people are neglecting my house, but once they obey, I'm going to be with them. My friends, that alone should be a motivator for obedience in your life. One of the things that you and I ought to ask ourselves in times in which we are facing sensations, feelings, thoughts, the light of God's countenance seems to be away from me. Maybe the question we need to first ask is, instead of why am I going through this, am I disobeying God in some way? Why is that always the last question on our mind? I'm going through a long-term illness even. Now, this is not to say that it must mean that my suffering is a result of my disobedience. It doesn't necessarily follow, but it's a legitimate question that all of us should always ask, because it could be. Because the Lord uses circumstances in our lives to wake us up from our stupor, from our spiritual slothfulness. In this case, in Haggai's time, the lack of funds, the lack of economic stability, the lack of real full bellies was a result of their sinfulness. A lot of times when we look at lacking or things like that, we just say, well, I guess I just have to try harder. And maybe you do. But all of us should take the time and reflect and meditate. Lord, is there something I am doing in sinning against you that I'm not even aware of? Examine your hearts and minds. Here we come to such wonderful words in response to the obedience that the people render unto God. God says, I am with you. Words of encouragement, words of comfort, words of reminder. I am with you. Now, in this day and age, after the resurrection, you and I should realize that the I am with you is Christ's words to you. I am with you. Remember one of Christ's names, Emmanuel, God with us. He's with you. Soon after, the plans begin. This short message gives us comfort. It is presented to the reader as going to the people, and it is a reminder that the word of God is for the people. Did you notice how Haggai puts this in verse 13? The messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message. This isn't just being transferred through Zerubbabel and Joshua. Haggai delivers it directly to the people. The word of God is for you. Do you understand that? This is part of why the Reformation happened. So many people in the Roman Catholic Church of the day fell under the delusion that the word of God, only the church could interpret it, only the church should handle it. So much so that there were points in time where it was illegal to have a Bible in your own language. You and I, we look at that and we think that's absurd. But it's because they've lost sight of the fact that the Bible is intended for the people. God's word. And what words of comfort to come directly from his lips, as it were, than to hear him say, I am with you. That's a message for you. And woe to any minister of the gospel who will not preach that truth to you. He is with you. And of course, most especially, he's with you and reveals himself to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the ultimate epitome of the revelation of God. The greatest blessing that God could give is himself, and he does it. He does it. But the passage goes even further. In verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. You notice the threefold mention, the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of the people. He stirs them up. He moves them. My friends, you realize that that is a natural result of being in God's presence. Being in God's presence ought to change you. Sometimes it may seem imperceptible to us. Now, we know when Moses would come down from the mountain that the people, they could see visually that he was in God's presence. You remember why? His face. But you know something? You and I can look at individuals within the church and you can just see there's something about their face, there's something about their countenance. That's a person who delights to be in God's presence. That's a person who spends time with the Lord. I wish I was like that. Well, there's a simple explanation and a simple direction. Be with the Lord. The Lord's presence among us is one of the best motivators to do and to be what Christ has called us to be. Ultimately, the reason for the motivation is God's work in their heart. Ultimately, your motivation will come or be a fruit of and a result of God's work in your heart. But my friends, if you neglect his presence, how will he work on your heart? The people learned. God's gracious hand and favor upon his people that he stirs them up. In the last portion of verse 14 into 15, and they came and worked on the house of God, the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now compare that with verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. How many days have passed? 23. 23, as opposed to the 16 years that they did nothing. The word of the Lord comes from Haggai, and the people do, and they respond. They get the wood, they get the stone, and 23 days later, they're building. That's what repentance looks like. You respond in obedience. It is unfortunate today, even among Reformed Christians, when repentance is not preached, which really is a remarkable statement, because we who are Reformed, we who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, recognize the necessity of repentance. Not that repentance is itself something we rest in, because we receive the righteousness of Christ through the alone instrument of faith. But repentance is still necessary. It is not the means by which we're saved. We don't rest in our repentance. But the Westminster Divines understood the importance of repentance. And even before defining repentance, they speak about the necessity of it being preached. In chapter 15 of the Confession, the first paragraph does not define repentance. The second paragraph does. The first paragraph says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. It seems many, even in those who call themselves Reformed, have lost sight of this truth. Yes, we preach, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel message. But just as important is preaching repentance. I do you no favors
if I don't tell you, as God's words tells us, repent. Many times I have reminded you of what Jesus did when he entered Galilee. When he entered into Galilee, what he said, what Mark says, he entered into Galilee preaching the gospel. And what was part of that gospel message? Repent. Our text today gives us a picture of what repentance looks like. It looks like obedience to what God commands. That, my friends, is what you and I must always remember. Repentance demonstrates itself in obedience. And the result of repentance is God's gracious presence among you. That's the hope. That's the beauty of all of this. May the Lord move our hearts to repent and to seek God's presence, that we would repent in full obedience to his word with joy and thanksgiving for his grace that he offers in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who purchased the very repentance that he commands and requires of us. Let's pray.